What's in a name? I'll tell you a little story. I may have told it before, but I know some of you haven't heard it. My wife says I keep forgetting and retelling my stories, I think, part of old age, maybe. Probably the first or second time Alan came to Fairbluff, I was making announcements. And I've known Alan since he was knee-high to a grasshopper, and I wasn't much bigger. And so I was going to announce Alan. And he even had one of his old record albums, you know, just to show everybody, I think. And I got up, and I said, and our speaker today is my good friend. And I drew a blank. I could think of his mother's name, his father's name, his brother's name, his wife's name. But I couldn't think of his. I should have said Mr. Parks, and he thought I was being nice to him. Well, everybody out there thought, including Alan, that I was just being funny. So they left me standing up there hanging out to dry. Finally, I think it came to me. But that's what happens when you rely on memory when you're in your 50s. When you're in your 70s, you learn to write it down. And that way, you might get it right, if you can read your writing. That's the other problem. I had discovered something. We've been studying Revelation over the past quite a few years, actually, now. And I think you all have gone through Revelation. The ladies have gone through Revelation from start to finish in their ladies' Bible study. I think on prayer meeting nights, you've gone through Revelation from start to finish as an assembly. And we're still trying to get through it here as I share with you. It was my intention originally this morning to cover chapter 17 and 18. But the fact that we probably wouldn't get out of here in time for lunch, I'll not try to do that today. But I also discovered something. You know, going through Revelation, most of the chapters are not terribly difficult. Some of them have their challenges, certainly. But you feel after you've read them a few times over and you've studied a few commentaries on them, realizing that, as I've said before, if you have 10 commentators, you have at least 15 different interpretations. You generally come up with a good, hopefully what you understand is what's being said. When I got to Revelation 17 and studied it over the last few weeks, came to the conclusion that I was in over my head very quickly. So those of you who have studied Revelation 17 may probably sympathize with me on that. So if I get myself in trouble this morning, I'm sorry. I'll do the best I can. I think it's helpful for us maybe to think about it for a minute. Revelation chapter 17, where does it fit? Where does it fit in God's timeline for the end times? And I think we have to look at 17 and 18 when we try to answer that question, because they're different, but yet they dovetail very nicely together if you look at them, I think, in a fairly logical sequence. But we have to remember that we cannot read the book of Revelation and assume that it is one chronological piece, one after the other after the other. It is not chronological. Some of it overlaps. Some of it begins in John's time, i.e. the chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 1, obviously, when John is called and given this commission to write this revelation of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2 and 3, the messages to the churches. While it's a message to churches that were in existence at that time, those chapters are also a message for the church throughout the church age, and sort of span the entire church age, if you will. So the first few chapters can be very accurately placed, I think, in the chronology of the end times, or approaching the end times. Chapter 4 begins with a series of visions that show what's happening after the rapture. Beginning of chapter 4, we have John called up hither a picture, we believe, of the rapture itself, a symbol of it. And then John is shown these things that must be take place after the rapture. Most of what we studied over the last several years, few years, actually is a better term, I guess, shows what happens after the rapture. Once we get to chapter 4, it shows primarily what happens after the rapture. And mostly it has to do, I think, with the second half of the tribulation period. Not in total, but to a great extent, most of what we've studied in the past little bit has been taken up with the second half of the great, or what is known as the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years of the 7-year period of the tribulation. We had the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the judgments. We have little vignettes, if you will, of the heavenly scenes where we see the 144,000. We have the multitude that no one can count. We have all this, and this is part. But we think as we come to chapter 17, I think I'm fairly safe in saying that chapter 17 and 18 cover these entire 7 years of the tribulation. In fact, building up to the first part of chapter 17, we may even see part of that occurring in the world in which we're in today. So, but primarily, 17 has to do with the first half of this, I think, first half of the tribulation, and 18 occurs right almost at the very end, if you will, of the tribulation period. And we'll get to that much, much later. So we'll develop this idea of how the 17 and 18 fit as we go through these two chapters. Chapter 17, verse number 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute,'" or as the King James says, "whore, who is seated on many waters." So we'll start with that verse, and we're going to take it. We're not going to read it in sequence, or we will read it in sequence, but not all at once, because it's very difficult to remember where you were when you got started on it. So the first thing we want to note is that there are seven angels, and seven angels are very, very prominent in the book of Revelation. We first see these seven angels in chapter 8 and verse number 2. And also, if we really wanted to go back, we find that there are seven angels in chapter 1 and verse number 20, which says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, we won't go back and discuss that at all, but there are seven angels mentioned. Now, how you define those seven angels, we'll not go back through that, because we attempted to do that much, much earlier, and I have honestly almost forgotten what we said. I've slept since then. So he said in verse number 8, I'm sorry, Revelation 8 and 2 says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." So, and then again in chapter 15, 16, which, and then here, and then again in chapter 21 and verse number 9 as well, we have the seven angels mentioned. Now, sometimes there seem to be the same angels, and other times we can't actually define it as sure. But it's kind of interesting that seven angels, perhaps the same, perhaps not, are very, very prominent in the book of Revelation, as you can see. So we have it here about 5 or 6 times at least that we have seven angels. So the seven angels, they came and talked with John, this one angel, and he's defined as one of the angels that has the seven bowls, the final bowls of God's wrath. And originally when I saw that and saw the word "had," I assumed that this probably was after the fact and that the bowl had already been poured out on the earth, but I've come to conclude later on that probably that is not the case, but this is earlier. And if it were, he had, again, John has perhaps backed up in time, as is often the case. And so now, instead of seeing the vision at the very end of the tribulation period, now it's the same angel, and he's the one that had the bowls, in the last part of the tribulation period, but now he's being brought back to the beginning in this vision and that he sees. He's brought back to the beginning, if you will, of the tribulation period, I believe. And I know, again, everyone may not agree with that, but that is how I interpret it. And he said to him, come, and that word come is an imperative. It really probably oftentimes in scriptures is translated as come hither. For instance, when the Lord stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. That's the same word used here. It's an imperative word. It's a command. John, obviously, I think, was used to following the commands of the angels at this point in time, and so there's no hesitation. He comes, and the angel says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And again, if we were to go to a little bit later in the chapter, there's a definition of what it means by sitting on many waters. But at the moment, however, and we'll just say that the fact that it's the waters in this usually referred to the nations, and likely in this particular case, he's referring to the entire world, which is now under the influence, as we will find in a moment or two, of this huge religious system that's represented by this whore who is sitting upon actually the beast itself. And he defines, as we go through this in verse number 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. Now we're going to take a little journey here, because the scripture, the Spirit of God, uses this concept of immorality throughout scripture, not to define sexual immorality as we know it in this day and age, but instead, the Spirit of God uses it in many, many instances in scripture. He uses it to define the departure and unfaithfulness of God's people from God himself. So, if we were to turn, there are several passages in Isaiah where God is speaking about the nation of Israel. And he's talking about all that he has done for that nation. And yet, they have rejected him, and they have followed Baal primarily. So, if we were to read in Ezekiel 16, God says, I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. Sadly, verse 15 says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your renown and lavished your whoring on any passerby. Your beauty became his. Speaking of the nation of Israel, a nation that God had selected for his very own, a nation that he refers to many, many times through scripture as the wife of Jehovah, and a people of his own choosing. And yet, no matter what happened, it seemed that they followed the Baals. They followed other gods. They could not stay faithful. And God uses the picture of an unfaithful wife as the picture of how the nation of Israel treated him. Hosea, the entire book of Hosea, is a picture, again, that the Lord uses to talk about the relationship of Hosea with Gomer and the fact that she was unfaithful. God asked him to take this wife who God knew was unfaithful even before that. And so if I don't think it's necessary for us to go through the book of Hosea, but at this point in time, but the entire book is taken up with that, and you can find not only that, but Jehovah is spoken of as the husband of the wife of Israel. In Isaiah 54, in verse number 5, it says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." But it says, your maker is your husband. Again. And again in Jeremiah, a couple of different places, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 31, he says, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband." And then in verse number 32, it says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel." If we go to Ezekiel, we'll see the same thing. We have Oholah and Oholibah, the elder and younger sisters. One was Samaria, the other was Jerusalem, as defined in Ezekiel, and they were the same. They were unfaithful. And God uses them. First of all, he's talking about Samaria, the nation of Israel. It's not the entire nation, but the nation of Israel of 10 tribes. And he talks about them being unfaithful and him casting them away. And then he talks about Judah as a Oholibah. And again, the fact that even though they saw what happened to the 10 other tribes, Judah followed after the same pattern and was rejected by God at that point in time and given over to serve the nations. Primarily, I guess, at that point in time is probably Babylon. And in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bridegroom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 2 says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And then we come to James chapter 4 and verse number 4, which explains what happens when we put something, whatever it may, an idol, basically, whatever that idol may be. James 4 and 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So he calls us adulterous people if we put the world before the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a pretty strong comment, isn't it? We oftentimes don't give God what he deserves. I guess most of the time we don't. And when we don't, when we put an idol, and when we think of idols, when I think of an idol, I think of this statue, Buddha or something like that. But you know, there's other idols in our lives. I'll let you figure out which idols you have, and I'll work on my own. Verse number 2. The second half of that verse says, "She is wine, she is drunk with the wine," or let's read it. "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." The world has become drunk with the enticements of this lady, that's the wrong word, of this woman who is riding on this beast. Drunkenness, in the physical sense, has this effect. It gives us bad judgment. It affects our walk. Have you ever watched somebody go down the road when they're drunk? And the sidewalk keeps moving. It's somewhat humorous and somewhat sad all at the same time. The speech is oftentimes slurred. And it becomes addictive. And that's what happens when we put idols. And the world has become that way, puts idols in front of God. It affects us too. And that might be one of the takeaways. It's addictive, whatever it is. It may be something to you, whatever it is that comes between you and God, it becomes addictive, and we have a tendency to get further and further away. So John says in verse number 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. I believe that's referring to the beast, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And if you read this in a translation, probably the best translation was, it said that he was sitting carried away by the spirit into wilderness. So the is missing. So John was not physically present in this case. John was in the spirit. So this is a spiritual journey that John is taking. And he goes into the wilderness. And that's where he finds this vision. And the interesting thing about wilderness, going into the wilderness, it has several usages in Scripture. It can mean just out into the desert. But in the New Testament, it appears to mean something that's desolate, something that's barren, something that's lonely, something is actually a desert, desolate, forsaken. So perhaps it was not be out of place here to suggest to you that this is a spiritual wilderness that John is seeing. And in this spiritual wilderness, which means basically that God is not, I won't say God's not present, because God we know is omnipresent, but the Spirit of God, I would suggest to you, like the water that is missing from the desert to make the desert bloom. For the Spirit of God is not active, maybe is a better way to say it. There is a spiritual void. There's a spiritual wickedness. There is a spiritual desolation, is the right word for it. And that's where he's taken and where he finds this woman. And I think that's a fitting picture of the world in which we live today. And the world is going to get worse as time goes by. It is a spiritual vacuum for the most part. It's a spiritual wilderness. And that's where we find this woman. And she was arrayed in verse number 4. This woman is arrayed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and with the impurities of her sexual immorality. Again, referring to not really directly physical immorality, but instead spiritual immorality. Some have linked this. In fact, if this is probably one of the more controversial areas that you can find in the book of Revelation. I realize there's many, but some have linked this outward show of wealth and pomp and circumstances with the Catholic Church. But I'm having personally a little problem with that, because when John sees this, it's in a future time. And I think if we really looked at the world today and the direction it's going in, I have really difficulty seeing this as the Catholic Church of the future. Many years ago, we attended a message by one very well-known speaker on the future. And they had recorded all his messages up to a point in time, to the one we attended. But he requested specifically that message not be recorded, because he was using the book of Revelation to prove, in effect, that the Catholic Church matched this woman in verse number 17. And I guess he was afraid of retribution, perhaps, because he didn't want it recorded. And that's been for years, that's been the fallback explanation of who this woman is. But when we think about the fact that this is at the end of the church age, that John is seeing this, if we have the timeline correctly. Personally, I have a lot of problem with the direction I see the Catholic Church moving now. I have a problem realizing it as it is not the papacy, not the Catholic Church directly, but it is the world religious system that's in existence at the time that John sees this. Now, what that exactly is going to look like, perhaps we'll discuss in a few moments, but we'll leave it for right now. You notice she's holding a cup of abominations. What this means, I'm not 100% sure, but in my own mind, I liken this to the fact that the woman is given a toast. She's holding the cup in her hand. She's not drinking it. It's not sitting on the table. It's not sitting on one of the horns of the beast. She's holding it in her hand. And I took it in my own mind, and this is conjecture, that she's really raising it as a toast, the equivalent of a toast. This is what the world has come to today, and I'm responsible. Is it a cup of abominations? So I think it's a toast to her pomp, her circumstances, her glory that she has seen, and that it comes about with the apostate religion. And I'm not going to even use the word church or Christianity. Some people use the word apostate Christianity. Some people use the word apostate church. And perhaps you can use the word apostate church semi-accurately. But what we see explained by this woman, or as an example with this woman, she is not a church. She is not the church, certainly. Instead, she has become a huge religious amalgamation of all the religions on the earth, banded together, joined together, and under the influence and control of this woman who is actually sitting on this beast, which, if we go a little further, and I doubt that we're going to get there today, but if we go a little further, we'll find that this beast that she's riding on represents the political, economic juggernaut that's going to be in existence at that time. Think about it for a moment. If you go back for a little bit in Scripture and you find out that nobody can buy, nobody can sell, nobody can do business, nobody can do anything without the mark of the beast, right? This economic beast, and I'll just call it a beast, and we'll talk about who the beast actually is in a little bit. But this economic beast that she's riding controls every life practically on the planet. Who can buy, who can sell, who can live? It's, you think communism is bad? Boy, wait till you see this. It is going to control everything. This woman is riding on the beast, and this would suggest to us that she has great influence over the beast. Now, at this point in time, I believe that this woman, who actually is now representing the apostate religion of the day, and the church, I hesitate to even use the word Christianity in the same sentence as this, because it's not Christianity. It's not even, as we see, apostate Christianity today. I don't think that's not even going to be close. It's going to be an amalgamation of nations. And I don't know how to explain it, other than the fact that it is an entity that is going to use religion to control the hearts and minds of men and women in this earth, and to guide, at this point in time, what the nations do and what this political organization does. That's why she's riding on the beast, because she has some method of control. And it's portraying an unholy alliance between the beast and the pseudo-religious system that the world has come to know. And this is the time that supposedly she thinks she is in control. It says she's seated. That's an interesting statement. And it reminded me of Lot, who was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You remember, if you think back for a moment or two, to Abraham and Lot, and their hot flocks and herds became so large that they couldn't coexist where they were. So they went out, and Abraham said, "Look around. You select where you want to live, and I'll take what you don't take." So Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom. The next thing you know, he's in Sodom. And the next thing you know, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. And Scripture tells us that he was acting as a judge in Sodom. So because when he was trying to protect the angels that came, the people tried to break down the door and said, this man came as a sojourner and now he's trying to be a judge over us. So he was an influential man in Sodom. So sitting in the gate, think about Boaz. He went to the gate and met with his cousin or whoever it was that was the near kinsman and asked him if he wanted to buy the thing. You probably know the story. If you don't, you can just take and look up Boaz and you can find it. But the situation is that sitting in the gate was a measure of political importance. And so we have here that she is sitting on this beast, and I would suggest to you that if there's some sort of a tribunal that is running the whole world at this point in time, she's sitting with them as representatives there as an authority figure. It says her name is Babylon. Mystery. The woman is... We're on her forehead. We'll jump a couple of verses ahead because we're rapidly running out of time here. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, etc., etc., etc. And she had this hand full of abominations. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, marveled with great amazement. I would suggest to you that the blood of the saints represents the Old Testament saints that have been killed throughout the centuries. And also then the martyrs of Jesus would be the New Testament saints as well. I'm going to stop for just a moment here and think about the word Babylon. And that's probably where we're going to end because our time is rapidly disappearing. Babylon goes back a long time. In fact, if we go all the way back to Genesis, we'll find that Nimrod, who was the grandson, I believe, of Ham, founded this Babylon itself. And again, going back to all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, we find there that Nimrod was a great hunter. And many of the expositors of this area, the scriptures, if you read that, suggest that the wording there would indicate that he was a hunter of men's souls, which is kind of an interesting statement. But he founded Babylon. First of all, it was called Beth-El. And that's where they built the temple, or built the Tower of Babel, Bab-El. And he named it, actually, when you see Babel, it means the gate of heaven. And their desire was to build this huge tower all the way up to heaven. And it was, in effect, first of all, disobedience to God's word. Because God has specifically told the sons of Noah and his sons, go out, multiply, and cover the world. Instead, they all congregated together in one spot, and they built this huge juggernaut, if you want, trying to get it all the way up to heaven. And some feel very strongly that they were attempting to get all the way up to God, or perhaps insist themselves as being God, I don't know. But there's an interesting story. History and myth both suggest that Nimrod was married to a lady by the name of Samarius. And they were the ones that founded the mystery religion. And this sort of fits the name Mystery, Babylon the Great. She became the high priestess of this cultic religion that was directly in opposition to what God had in mind after the flood. And guess what she was called? The Queen of Heaven. That was her title, the Queen of Heaven. And guess what else? She supposedly bore a son whose name was Tammuz. And that was supposed to be a miraculous virgin birth, which is sort of interesting because according to history, she was a prostitute before she was married. So highly unlikely that that occurred. But she bore this son, and she said it was a miraculous conception. The son's name was Tammuz, which is what I said. And to make it even more interesting, Tammuz was said to have been killed by a boar when he was out hunting. And he was miraculously brought back to life after 3 days. And this was the beginning of the worship of the mother and child. We can understand more closely, I think, some of the scriptures we have in the Old Testament regarding Tammuz primarily and the Queen of Heaven. Ezekiel 8:14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see greater abominations than these. Jeremiah 7:17 says, do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Jeremiah 44 says, verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and the famine. Baal worship entrapped Israel almost from day one. Numbers 25:3. So Israel yoked himself. This is probably the first instance where we actually have the Israel worshiping openly Baal. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. False religion, idolatry, worship of those and things and people and images who are not God, dogged the nation of Israel its entire existence to its own disgrace, dishonor, and disbursement, really. I think there's a lesson here for all of us. I think we have to realize that God is patient, but he expects his people to worship him properly, to put him first and not worship the gods of silver and gold, as oftentimes perhaps we do. If we were to read further in this chapter, we'd find that when God judges this prostitute, this whore, this entity that represents the religions of the world at this point, at that point in time when it comes, he says that all this was done by his part of his divine plan. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. God used other nations to judge them. And I think God is not mocked. And his word tells us that he is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We have a lot of responsibility. I don't fulfill mine, I don't believe. I don't know if you fulfill yours or not. But my suggestion, my encouragement, my feeling is that The days are getting short. And may we remember who we serve, why we serve Him, and even more importantly, perhaps, what we owe Him. Because we're nothing in the sight of God except somebody He loved enough to send His Son into this world to die, to become the sacrifice, to become the Savior, to become the Lord of our lives. Let's hope that in some small way we can repay Him for what He's done for us. And be encouraged that God is in control, and what He wants to happen will happen, and the world is going to pieces. That's obvious from Scripture, but He still is in control. And one day He's going to come back, and we're not going to have to worry about it anymore because we'll be gone. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would thank You for Your holy word and for the glimpses that You have given us into the future through these chapters, this chapter in Revelation. Father, there's many truths here, and it's difficult sometimes for us to properly understand perhaps the details. But the overall plan is clear, that one day, after the rapture, this world is going to see tribulation like it's never known. And one day, You will return. The world will be judged according to things written in the book of life. And we thank You that rights will be wronged and everything will be put right side up again. And You will start a time of blessing upon this world like it's never seen, that will last for 1,000 years. And then the end will come. And we will be forever with You in the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. Father, we pray Your blessing upon the remainder of the day. Remember those of us who will be traveling. We just ask Your blessing upon it. And once again, we thank You that we have a Savior who went to the cross. And we thank You for the promise of His return. May it be today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.